You can see why Exodus 34 is sometimes referred to as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. You know, the message of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life, it kind of capsulizes the thrust of the New Testament. In much the same way, Exodus 34, as it reveals God's name, it emphasizes or tells us the thrust of the entire Old Testament. And it's the name of God that's repeated throughout Israel's scriptures. In times of worship, they praise God because his name is faithful and loving and kind and gracious. In times of despair, they fight it off with this by clinging to this promise that this is who God is. God is faithful. God is loving. God is compassionate. Through the ups and downs of life, it's like Israel has put this stake in the ground and say, here's where we stand. This is who God is. This is how he's revealed himself in his name. Now, names are not necessarily treated the same way in our day as they were in the ancient Near East. Some of us get creative when we name our kids. We like something unique. Some of us, and it probably tells us more about the parents than the kid, right? Some of us go for the classic names. Some of us are named after people who are important in our family, maybe a grandparent, but our name attaches us to our families in some way. When my kids were young, I would tell them that when I grew up, and they never believed this, but it's absolute fact, that when I grew up, one of the gym teachers in the elementary schools in town was named Soda Pop. That was his name. First name Soda, last name Pop. They didn't believe it, but it's true. He had a sister named Lolly. And you can't tell me that that didn't affect their life. Walking into job interviews, hey, my name's Soda Pop. And the look on people's faces, I'm sure it was like, what the heck? But names mean something even today. The food industry has figured this out. And so they're very good at taking something that's misnamed, changing the name, and seeing sales spike. Like you go to a restaurant and you order the Chilean sea bass. And you feel kind of sophisticated, right? I'm eating food from Chile. And yet it's comfortable. It's a bass. I can do this, right? But you know what this given name was? Its given name was toothfish. But nobody's buying toothfish at their local restaurant, right? But change it to sea bass, Chilean sea bass, everybody wants it. There's a similar thing, not as well-known fish, but orange roughy was the same way. That you can buy orange roughy restaurant, store, or whatever, but its given name is slime head. Now nobody's going to go ask for the slime head at the fish counter, but you'll ask for orange roughy. It's the same thing, just a different name. My given name, I've told you before, was Roland Keith Blomeyer III. Now, there's no possible way my life would have turned out well if I had to go by that name, you know? Roland Keith Blomeyer III. Come on. So your name matters because it tells people something about yourself. So Psalm 9:10 says this. It says, those who know your name trust in you. Those who know God's name, it's like they know him because they know something about him. They trust in him. They worship him. They surrender their life to him. They adore him. They want to follow him. Those who trust your name, God, they lay down their life to follow you. Because in God's name is revealed his character. That's why we've just camped out this fall in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. It's why we just said, look, we're going to camp out on the name of God, who God is, what he's like, how he deals with his people, because we, like Israel, need to put a stake in the ground and say, we're going to build our life on who God is. I've told you before that I've learned a lot, benefited from a lot from a pastor named John Comer on this topic, but the thing that I like the most about this is just to recognize, and I think it's something we miss more often than not, God has a name. It's not as if calling him God or Lord is bad. Those are good, smart, biblical ways of thinking and talking, but those are titles. God's name is Yahweh. It's like if you were able to know a president. And do you know the president as Mr. President, or do you know the president as Barack? Dave said this earlier in our openings of the opening of this series. I thought it was such a good point. Knowing the president as Mr. President or knowing him as Donald, Mr. President or Bill, Mr. President or George, it tells you a lot about the relationship. And so it's good to call God by his title, Lord, God, Most High, Almighty. All those things are great, but God wants a relationship with you. And when he tells you his name, he's saying, I want to be more your friend than just a philosophical idea. So when we hear from God, when he tells us his name, one of the phrases he uses to tell us is that he is abounding in love and kindness. Last week, we looked at slow to anger. I thought it was a great sermon Dave gave, and I'd go back and listen to it if I were you. But today, the focus is on God says he is abounding in love and faithfulness. Those are two words, love and faithfulness, but I'm not sure they communicate two different ideas. But let's pull them apart at first. Let's pull them apart one at a time. Love. The Hebrew word that's translated into our word love is the word hesed. Hesed. It's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And the reason I bring up the Hebrew word is because it's one of those words that's very difficult to translate straight into English. If you've taken any kind of foreign languages, you know, German, French, Latin, whatever at school, or Hebrew and Greek as most of the Bible's written in, you know that it's not always as simple as taking the word in one language and transferring it directly into the other language. And hesed is that kind of word. And so what you find is that the English translations often use two words to communicate hesed. So you'll see steadfast love or unfailing love, or one version even has covenant loyalty. Daniel Block is a Hebrew scholar, and here's what he writes. Hesed cannot be translated with one English word. This is a covenant term, wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. See, this is what God says. When God says he is abounding in love and faithfulness, when he's talking about hesed, he's saying, I am faithful, merciful, gracious, kind, loyal. And love is one of the most important things that we can know about God. Because when God reveals his name, love is the only one that's repeated. He says he's compassionate and gracious, and compassion has this sense of love in it. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And then in the phrase we'll look at next week, he says, maintaining love to thousands. So love is the only attribute, the only character quality of God that's repeated. It's back to back to back. And in Hebrew, that's the way you emphasize something, by repeating it. So what God is saying is that what he wants you to know about him, the truest thing about God is that he is love. God is love, but he's not just loving and faithful, he's abounding in love. Abounding means plentiful. Things that abound never run out. Snow abounds in Buffalo. Mosquitoes abound in my backyard in the summer. God's love abounds, it overflows, it never runs out. And then you have this word faithful, abounding in love and faithfulness. Faithfulness, trustworthy, consistent, reliable. In fact, the Hebrew word that we translate amen is this same word for faithful. God is faithful. God is true. In this Hebrew word that's translated faithful, it's got three letters in it. And the first letter is the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the second letter is the exact middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the third letter, you guessed it, is the very last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so I think it's this picture of God saying that I am faithful at the beginning, I'm faithful in the middle, I'm faithful at the end. I will never let you down. Faithfulness is something we respect in other people. We worship God for it, we respect it in others, but we have a hard time being faithful. We have a hard time living up to what we respect in other people. Oftentimes what we find is that when things get boring, we quit. When things get difficult, we bail. It might be on a marriage, it might be at a job, it might be at a church, it might be on a team, it might be on a roommate. But we are quick to bail when things get awkward or tough. Familiar with the term ghosting? Ghosting. I think there's going to be an age gap. If you know ghosting, you're probably younger. If you don't, you're not as young as you used to be. So let me explain. Ghosting is a term that describes how people, usually in their 20s and younger, usually but not always, how they talk about ending a relationship, or at least one way you could end a relationship. So let's say you're in a relationship. It could be at the beginning of it, could be kind of a little bit underway, or maybe even kind of developed. And you want to end it, but you don't want to have an awkward conversation. You want to end it, but you're not exactly sure what to say. You're not even sure what you're thinking. You just know you want out. You want to end the relationship, but you don't want to have to see the disappointment or whatever it is on their face. And so what you do is you just ghost them. You just disappear like a ghost. You just stop talking to them. Stop initiating. Stop snapping. Stop texting. And then when they reach out to you and respond, you're just quiet. You just disappeared. You're like a ghost. So one of the women on our staff team, we were talking about this week, and she was telling me a story about a good friend of hers. We'll call her Buffy. And this good friend, she had been kind of talking to this guy, and she really liked him, and you know, she was really surprised one day when he texted her and asked her out. She was really pumped, and so she took a screenshot of it, and she wrote on it, you know, underneath, took a screenshot and sent out to her friends this text that just said, "Oh my gosh, he asked me out. I'm so pumped. This is so awesome." And she sent it to her friends, or she intended to send it to her friends. Really, she sent it back to the guy who had just asked her out. He ghosted her, never talked to her again, never texted her, never responded to anything. For whatever reason, that weirded him out, and he was gone. Or maybe you listened to Y107, Cosmo in the Morning show, and they have the hookup or hangup. It's one of those awkward things that I can't turn away from. I love awkwardness when I'm not involved. And so what happens is that somebody who has been ghosted, somebody who was in a relationship, thought it was kind of going well, and then the other person just disappeared, and that doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, they just don't know what happened, why did this just end? They'll call Cosmo and tell them the story on air, and so you're listening, you kind of hear that person's story, and they're like, well, what happened? Why did they just disappear? It seems like things were going really well. Then Cosmo, it's all on the radio, of course, then Cosmo calls the other party, who has, of course, doesn't know anything's going on, and they pick up and jump on the line with him. And he starts to say, hey, I heard you saw Susie, and it was all going really well. And then all of a sudden, nothing. What happened? And then they tell their story. But of course, they don't know that the other person is on the line with them. And so it's this moment that you know is going to be so awkward, and you either hurry and turn it off, or you sit in the car after you've already arrived somewhere just to hear the end of the story. I won't tell you which one I am. But what you find in these stories, the reason they ghosted each other is over sometimes such trivial things, like you sent the text in the earlier story, you sent the text to the wrong person. Or one woman was describing how she was really into this guy, she really liked him, but then when he blew his nose, he blew it in a handkerchief instead of Kleenex, and that grossed her out so much that she never talked to him again. And you're like, huh. Or one woman said, hey, I had a great time with this guy, and it was going really well, and then I never heard from him again. So Cosmo calls him, and he says, yeah, it was all great and all, but I didn't have enough money for another date, so I just never talked to her again. And it turns out the reason that he didn't have enough money is because he had spent his whole paycheck on a Game of Thrones replica sword. I think the woman won in that case. But we all have this sense, whether we've ever heard the term ghosting or not, we have this suspicion in our heart that when things get tough or things get difficult, God is going to ghost us, that God is going to disappear, that we're going to be out overextended in a time we really need him, and he won't be there for us. And so we live in this constant fear of am I in a position that God's not going to come through? Where is he? See, when God says he's abounding in love and faithfulness, what he says is that he doesn't ghost, he doesn't leave, he doesn't quit, he never fails, he never lets us down. But now we got to put these two words together. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And so we're going to have a grammar moment, okay? We went from hook up or hang up to grammar moment, but here we are. It's the crossing. So there's a word called hendiadys. It's a grammatical term, hendiadys. It's a literary device. Here's all it means. It's a literary device in which two nouns are smashed together to take on kind of a third meaning. In other words, they help define each other or explain each other. They're thought of as a unit. So like if I were to see a baby, maybe in a stroller or wrapped in a blanket, and I go, oh, that baby looks nice and cozy. The word nice, I'm not talking about the baby's character, right? I'm not talking about the baby's disposition or socially how the baby operates. Nice and cozy, it's its own term. It means its own thing together. So love and faithfulness, when God puts love and faithfulness together, he's trying to tell us something. What is it that he is trying to tell us? Well, I think what these two words mean together is that God is loyal, that God always does us good, that God never abandons his people, no matter what it costs him. And when you read the Bible, you see God's love and faithfulness are found together right next to each other in all kinds of places. So Psalm 89, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever with my mouth. I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. See, when people think of God's love and God's faithfulness, they write poems, they write songs, they worship God, they tell other people about him. They hold on to this promise that God is love and faithfulness in their moments of despair. But you know the obvious question. How do you reconcile that God is abounding in love and faithfulness with real life? How do you reconcile that this is God's name, this is who he is, but I've got an unhappy marriage, or I'm single and I want to be married, or I've got a chronic illness, or I'm unemployed, or I'm upside down in my mortgage? How do you wrap this idea that God is abounding in love and faithfulness when you and I experience life that doesn't seem to fit with what we'd expect? Well, we can't really understand what God's saying here without understanding another word. It's covenant. Covenant. Now, covenant is not a word that we use a lot. In fact, if you say the word covenant, the first thing that comes into my mind is like in a neighborhood association, a subdivision might have covenants about what you can and can't build. It's just agreements people have made. A covenant sounds like a word that's used at some other place and some other time. But they were really big in the ancient Near East. And a covenant was kind of a hybrid mix between a promise and a contract. So that you would promise each other something, but you would sign a contract in a sense so that it was really clear that if you did not live up to your promise, that there would be specific consequences that would come your way. And if you did live up to your promise, there'd be specific blessings. You might think of a covenant in our world be something like marriage. Marriage is both a promise, but it's also a contract. So that if your marriage dissolves, there are consequences that come of that. So throughout the Bible, God is making covenants with his people. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see that the world has fallen apart. In Genesis 3 to 11, sin has overcome the world. There's murder, mayhem, chaos, so much so that God sends the judgment of a flood. And into all that brokenness and mess and sin, God doesn't step back, he steps in. And in Genesis chapter 12, he makes a covenant with a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah are older in years. They don't have any children. But God comes to him and makes a covenant with him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. See, what he says to Abraham is, I'm going to come and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you is I'm going to bless the world. So Abraham and his wife and his family that he doesn't have yet are going to be the channel of God's blessing. But what does he not promise to Abraham? Everything you and I want: comfort, security, health, wealth, job, kids that turn out well. He doesn't promise any of those things to him. He just says, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. More time goes by. Abraham and Sarah get older. They still have no child. They've gotten their AARP card. They struggle with fertility and infertility issues. It looks like God's promise has failed. But then comes Genesis 15, and it's weird. It's weird. I get it. It's weird. But it's really important. So God, Yahweh, he comes, and he says to Abraham, he says, okay, here's the deal. You're going to gather these animals, and you're going to make a sacrifice, and then you're going to take these animals, and you're going to cut them in half. I told you it's weird. And you're going to put half of an animal here and the other half here, and you're just going to keep going down the way, half a dead animal here, the other half here, and you're making this pathway between these dead animals. See, what that's called is very weird now, very common in the ancient Near East. It's called cutting the covenant, because here's what's expected. The two parties making the covenant would walk this path through these dead animals, and what they were saying is, if I don't live up to my promise, if I'm not faithful to my promise, then may I become like these animals. May I die like them. That's what Abraham's expecting. But there's a twist. It doesn't go as he expected. Right when they're getting ready to walk through the path to make this covenant, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. And Abraham has a vision of God walking through the path, of God cutting the covenant, but God is alone. See, what God is saying when he cuts the covenant himself, when he walks through himself, he says, I will keep my promise, Abraham, and I will keep your promise too. If you fail, Abraham, it will be my blood that spilled. If you fail, I'm going to keep my promise, even if it costs me my life, even if I must die like these animals are dead. And when you read through the Old Testament, what you see is that's what happens. The Abraham and his descendants, they continue to fail, and God always remains faithful. Because when it gets messy, God doesn't step back, he steps in. So now we're in one of the worst times in Israel's history. It's called the exile. Jerusalem has been captured, plundered, temple destroyed, everything's fallen apart, and the people are taken out of Jerusalem into exile in a country called Babylon. Later on, God sends a guy named Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to start to rebuild it. And what does Nehemiah do? When life's chaos, when it's a mess, when there's sin, when there's brokenness, when there's judgment, when life is not going at all like you want, but he goes back into that, what does he do? What does he build on? Wait for it. Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to listen. Let's talk about people of Israel. And failed to remember the miracles you performed. They became stiff-necked and in rebellion, appointed a leader to return their slavery, to return to their slavery. But, see if you recognize this, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Nehemiah goes right back to the name of God. He doesn't talk about the why. He doesn't talk about the why. He goes right to the name of God and says, God, even in exile, even in pain, even in chaos, you are faithful. And I'm going to go to the name of God where he describes who he is. And I'm building my life. I'm building this country. I'm building this church. I'm building your people on this promise. This is who you are. And I won't let go. See, what he was trying to say is that God is faithful in the pain and in the chaos, whether it feels like it or not. Okay, so let's bring all this together. All these stories are about us. All these stories, the people are just like us. God makes promises, and we don't live up to ours. God is faithful, we're unfaithful. These stories are just like us. But in our unfaithfulness and our mess and our sin and our brokenness, God doesn't step back, he steps in. Why? Because it's who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Put your finger on that verse. Put your heart on that verse. Memorize it, meditate it on it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is faithful even when we're not. He can't be other. He can't be unfaithful. His name is faithfulness. And yet, there are times that it feels like God is anything but faithful. But what did God promise Abraham? Or what didn't he promise? Let's go back and remind ourselves. Because see, we are American Christians. Western 21st century American Christians. That means we are like little fragile teacups. And when anything hard or difficult comes, we freak out and think God's abandoned us. If you lived in the global South, if you lived in a lot of the places that Christians live, they don't think that. They're used to pain and suffering. They're used to hardship. They are not surprised by the difficult trials that come to every Christian, no matter where you live in this world. But we start thinking, well, if things aren't going our way, it means because God's not here. Because if God promised me, didn't he, all these good things in life, and my health isn't as good, my wealth isn't as good, and my kids didn't turn out like I'd hoped, and you know, I have a chronic illness. I mean, serious things, but then we interpret those things to mean that God isn't there. Like somehow God didn't live up to his name. John 16:33, Jesus speaking, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, in about as blunt terms as you can, I don't know how you say it any clearer than this. In this world you will have trouble. But in the midst of that trouble, you can have peace in me. In this world, do you hear him? In this world, you'll have trouble, but in me, I'll be right there with you. In me, you can find peace in it. I want to introduce you to some friends of mine, Tom and Robin May, and their kids, Madison and Matthew May.
Our life, as we knew it, literally fell apart in a million pieces, just like that, like literally overnight.
I was headed off to Kirksville, to Truman State University. Started to feel like some aches and pains. No matter what we did, it wasn't helping. Nothing made me feel better. And so checked into Boone Hospital and had a bone marrow biopsy.
Dr. Velik had called and Robin on her cell phone, and she was in the bathroom when we got his diagnosis. And it was, I could just see by the look in her face that it wasn't good.
And I was diagnosed with acute lymphoblastic leukemia. ALL is basically cancer in the blood.
You know, in that moment, then it's like, oh my gosh, we've slid off a cliff, and what's happening now?
And you know, of course, the first thing is my kid gonna live?
I have Philadelphia chromosome, which just basically makes my cancer really hard to treat. And so right after I was diagnosed, we went right into treatment. We were in and out of the hospital pretty much for an entire year.
I don't know if there was enough time to ask why is this happening, because it's like, it's here. But reading the scriptures each and every day and reinforcing that in your mind that Christ didn't come and say, hey, this is gonna be easy. He says trouble is gonna come your way. And when it does, you know, I am here. That's what he tells you. You know, he's gonna be there to get you through the valley. You just had to trust that that was real, and you felt that that was real.
Someone told us early on that you can't focus on the what or the why, you have to focus on the who. We could focus on what we did know to be true, is that God was never gonna leave us nor forsake us, that he loves Matthew and us infinitely more than we could ever imagine. And you know, there's comfort in that, because I love that boy a lot. And so this idea that this God that we love loves him more, so he's gonna be in good hands whether he's here or whether he's with him.
You have a front row seat of one of the most horrific, frightening things you can see, which is watching your kids suffer. But on the flip side of that, what we saw was love from so many people, which was just amazing because that's when you really got to see God at work. It's just through people. And just being a part of that family of Christ is an amazing thing, and it's an amazing gift that you don't always know or understand what that means until something like this happens.
This thing became so much bigger than just our family.
I kind of adopted this mantra, really, that it's all a gift. If people are being brought closer to God through my story, through my trials, then, like, this is a gift, and it is totally worth it. In the big scheme of things, what is a little bit of suffering now for a lifetime of a relationship with God?
So here we are, and we're almost 16 months into this journey. Matthew is in what we call maintenance treatment right now. He still takes chemo pills. Now the challenge is putting our life back together, and it has not gone back together as quickly as it fell apart. And it caused us to know that we know that we know that in those darkest of times, if we could experience and feel God's love and His presence, then it was dependable. And eventually we had to go, okay, He's been faithful, we're here. He's gonna be faithful tomorrow. We may not like it, and it might not be easy, but He'll be with us wherever He takes us tomorrow.
I love how Tom and Robin say there that it's not the why and it's not the what. In that moment, you just gotta think the who. Who is God? Who is God? What's He like? What's He promised me? He's here with me. Remember I told you that the word, the Hebrew word for faithfulness, is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the middle letter, and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Because God is faithful before to prepare, He's faithful in the middle to be with you, and He's faithful at the end, no matter how it ends, no matter how it turns out. Yahweh has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yahweh has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What image comes to your mind to know that He won't ever leave? There's a Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Maybe you've had a chance to go to Arlington National Cemetery. I've been able to get there before. It's super cool. And at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, those guards, they stand, the military personnel, they stand out to honor the people who died. No matter what, no matter the blizzard, they stay there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In the middle of Hurricane Sandy, they stand. They're not leaving. God is not leaving. Yahweh promises to be there in the middle of the hurricane that feels like it is set up in your life. He promises to be there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, always. So now you have to decide, am I going to build my life on the covenant of comfort or the covenant of Christ? Because the best image that can be in your mind that God will always be there is here. It's the cross. It's the communion. It's where God says, I've come. Yahweh comes and says, I've come to give my life for you. When you were unfaithful, Yahweh said, I'll be faithful even if it costs me His blood. He went to the cross to keep His promise and to die for all the promises that we haven't kept. In just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come forward and take communion. Just come forward. Don't go back. Just forward down here to the stools. People will be standing there. Take a piece of the bread and dip it into the wine that's in their hand or the juice that's on the stool. The baskets up here with the white cloth in them, they are for people in our church and our community who have physical or financial needs. We know that in Christ, God came to us and meet us in our time of need, and so we want to help others in their time of need. If you ever want to pray with somebody before or after a service, there's always people over here to my left, your right, in the prayer room that would love to pray with you, for you. On the night before Jesus was crucified, He took a loaf of bread and broke it and said, this is my body. And he took some wine and poured it into a cup, and he said, "This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, spilled for your sins." People who are going to help serve communion, if you'd come forward, let's the rest of us bow our head and pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would encourage your hearts with the truth that you are abounding in love and faithfulness, that you, our good God, has promised to never leave us or forsake us. All of us need to hear that today, Lord. But some of us, it feels like if we don't hear it, if we don't have something to hold on to, life will sweep us away. And so I pray, especially for those in our church family who are hurting the most, and I pray that they, more than ever in their life, would know your presence with them, that you're there, can always be counted on. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come to the table of the Lord Jesus.